Well, Carrie's story illustrates precisely what we want to hear from God's Word today. We're going to look this morning at the ministry of John the Baptist. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew called people to repent, and Carrie, at a point in her life, was confronted with the truth, and that's exactly what she did. She turned from the error, from the deception, from the sin, to the God who loves her, the God who could save her and forgive her of her sin. Well, during the past five Sundays when we've been together, we've considered the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, and Matthew's purpose is very clear. He presents Jesus as the Messiah, as the rightful king of Israel and the world. And as we've been saying, each section in chapters 1 to 4 was written to demonstrate the credentials of the Lord Jesus. But in our passage this morning, center stage belongs to John the Baptist. All four of the gospel writers name John as the man chosen by God to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as chapter 3 opens, years have passed, and Jesus is about 30 years of age at this point, except for the story that's reported in Luke chapter 2, when his family lost track of him at the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. The scriptures are silent concerning the years between Matthew 2:23 and Matthew 3:1. Jesus was about 12 years of age, if you remember. And I think almost every parent has experienced the trauma of misplacing a child. You know, I think our Jimmy was misplaced more than we knew where he was, you know, in his growing up years. But at 12 years of age, Jesus wasn't lost. He already knew who he was. He already knew what his father had sent him to do. And that second chapter in Luke's gospel ends this way: and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, apart from the apocryphal books and the fables they contain that are pure fantasy about the youth of Jesus, this is all the Bible says about the Lord Jesus from his family's return to Nazareth until the emergence of John the Baptist, from the time when he was almost 3 to the time when he was 30. Well, in the ancient world, new kings were introduced by a forerunner, by a herald, a kingmaker. Remember in the Old Testament, Samuel introduced and anointed King Saul and then King David. Even in the United States, two men preside when a president is sworn into office. One is the former president, the man who is leaving office, and the other is the chief justice. And so standing on either side of the newly elected president, they testify that the man who is standing between them is the legitimate successor. And this was the role of John the Baptist. As the very last prophet of the Old Testament, he introduced Jesus to the nation Israel. He testified that Jesus is the king, chosen and anointed by God. He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God. And he appears in this role in John chapter 1 and verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You see, John's ministry was to point people to Jesus and then fade to black in the process. In utter humility and self-awareness, he explained his role in John 3 and verse 30, where he said, "He, Jesus, must become greater and I must become less." It was precisely because of John's humility and his faithfulness that Jesus said this: "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." But you know, John was more than a man appointed to introduce Jesus as the cousin of the Lord Jesus, as forerunner to the king. John was commissioned to prepare the way, and to prepare the way by calling the nation to repentance. You know, like a Department of Transportation commissioner, John's role was to repair the roadway for the coming of heaven's king. And as we'll see in the text, his coming was anticipated by the prophets. And if these prophecies had been known and believed, the Jews would have recognized John the Baptist and they would have embraced Jesus. Like Simeon and like Anna, they would have connected the dots and they would have praised God for the wonderful things he was doing in their day. So let's, if you haven't already, turn to Matthew chapter 3. You might want to get your notes out of the bulletin, but we'll begin by reading verses 1 to 3. I've called it John's message to the average Judean. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Well, who was this John the Baptist? And by the way, was he Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, Conservative Baptist, or did he belong to the GARB? Which was it? Well, the answer is none of the above. You know, John was fiercely independent. He was a leader, not a joiner. He was a renegade, according to the best meaning of the word. You know, a better name for him is John the Baptizer instead of John the Baptist, because that's what he did. He baptized. Because the gospel was delivered to the Jews first, John came to that very region which was the center of Israel's national and religious life. But it's interesting, he didn't come into the city of Jerusalem. He stayed outside. His ministry was outside the city and outside the temple. He came preaching in the desert of Judea, that desolate region between Israel and Jordan, where the Jordan River flows. Now, I put up a photo of this area and the barbed fence that today separates Israel from Jordan. John drew people away from the religious establishment, away from the corruption and the superficiality, the self-righteousness and the dead ritualism that was Judaism at this time. He brought them to a wilderness place where they were more inclined to listen, to think, and to ponder. Missing in this quiet place was the distractions of the city and the misleading voices the people had become so accustomed to. You know, there's a principle illustrated here, and it's one reason we support Christian camping. You know, a weekend away at a place like Camp Barakel can accomplish more than a dozen Sunday sermons. I believe that. How many have experienced that, gone away to camp, and God has spoken to them in a special way? Yeah, our young people are going next weekend to snow camp. Juniors all the way through senior highs are going away. We need to pray for them. This is an opportunity for God to get them quiet before him and to speak to their hearts. You see, God often speaks to our hearts when we're outside of our comfort zone. The setting for John's ministry reminds me of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. You know, why did God put them there? Well, I'll tell you, he didn't settle them in a city because he knew his voice could be heard more clearly in the desert. Now, let me ask you, what might God say to you if you allowed yourself to be quiet before him? What might he say if we unplugged from radio and television and cell phones and email, Facebook, Twitter, all else that prevents us from hearing his still small voice? You know, we might be surprised. Commotion is a great enemy of our souls. Well, as we consider John's message, one thing is certain. He never attended a church growth seminar or read a book on how to conduct a seeker-sensitive church service. He wasn't trained in how to send everybody home from church feeling good. You know, like the prophets before him, John was a straight shooter. He didn't sugarcoat. He didn't water down God's message. He wasn't afraid to offend people in the interest of speaking the truth. And so this morning, I encourage you to fasten your seatbelt and resist the urge to bolt for the door. John's message was convicting, and I want you to know His message is as much for us today as it was for the Judeans, perhaps more so. He thundered, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we know this was the same message preached by Jesus and preached by his apostles. It's a message that rebukes easy Christianity in the church, and it's the message the whole unsaved world needs to hear. And if you somehow think this call to repentance is old-fashioned and outdated, you need to read the book of Revelation. Because Revelation, leaps over 2,000 years of church history. And it exposes conditions at the end of time before Christ returns. And the admonition made to the church and made to the world is one and the same. Repent, repent. To repent means to turn from sin. It means to turn from self-will to God. To repent is to forsake evil and pursue righteousness. Why did the people need to repent? Because the kingdom of heaven was near. God's reign, his rule over the world was not far off. It was near. It was close to them. It was close at hand because heaven's king had arrived. Notice the specific prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptizer. Verse 3 says, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And to understand the context of this prophecy, we need to read the first several verses of Isaiah 40. Pastor Jerry read them a moment ago, but listen again to verses 1 to 3. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Isaiah ministered during a time of bitter turmoil in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been carried off into captivity. And the big question on the minds of the people was this: would Judah be next? Would we be next? The early chapters of Isaiah are mostly doom and gloom, disaster, defeat were prophesied for the Jews because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God. And God sent warnings that were unheeded. Then the southern kingdom was eventually punished. They were taken into captivity to Babylon in 586 BC. But Isaiah's prophecy wasn't all doom and gloom. From chapter 40 onward, the Lord made many promises concerning Israel's Messiah and his coming kingdom. Chapter 40 is like the turning point from warfare and calamity to redemption and return. The calamities were coming because of their sin, but now in chapter 40, the situation turns. The nation's sin has been fully paid for, and war would come to an end. And Matthew was given to see the arrival of the Lord Jesus as the dawn of this new day, the turning point, the moment of opportunity. After 400 years, from Malachi to John the Baptist, a time when no prophet spoke, a time when no word from God was heard, the silence was broken. Now a voice is heard, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And so John's role was to prepare the nation for the Lord Jesus, to preach the good news concerning the kingdom of heaven. If the Jews had believed, if the Jews had embraced John and Jesus, wars would have ended. Peace and comfort would have come. Many Old Testament prophecies would have come to pass. But here's what Jesus said in Luke 19. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." You see, they rejected John and they rejected the Lord Jesus after him. Well, John's emergence was key. It was a key event in God's kingdom program. It was like D-Day. It was like the day when Allied forces landed on the beach at Normandy and the tide of the war against Germany began to turn. John had come to announce, to prepare the way for the Prince of Peace. But God, His kingdom, His peace will never come on man's terms or on man's timetable. Because God is holy and righteous and pure, sinners, and that's every one of us, must repent to embrace Him. We must turn from our sin and self-will to benefit from His grace and His peace. In short, we must come to God on His terms, not our own. You know, this message that John preached was revolutionary, but it really wasn't a new message. If the Jews had paid attention to their Old Testament, they would have recognized God's holy requirement. The call to repent was on the lips of every prophet the Lord sent. You know, the oldest book of the Old Testament, the book of Job, here's a question that Elihu asked. He asked, "Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I, so tell me what you know." Through Isaiah, the Lord said this, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And just like Isaiah, and just like Elihu, Ezekiel's terms were the same. "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall." And so Israel should have known God's terms, terms that would allow him to remove his discipline and bless them once again. Now, secondly, we see John's ministry style and his success in verses 4 to 6. John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, you read all that, and you're thinking to yourself, what does the locust taste like? Tastes like chicken, but crunchy. Well, John's appearance and his style was unconventional. You know, it was very startling. You know, you had to resist the urge to stare at him. He didn't look or dress anything like the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And by the way, from the description we have of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8, John dressed the same way. The same way. But John wasn't Elijah. He wasn't Elijah resurrected. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated. His ministry would have been like Elijah's if the nation turned to the Lord in a wholesale way. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." In other words, he would have the ministry of Elijah if you would receive him and if you would submit to his message. Well, as it turned out, most were unwilling to come to God on his terms, terms that were clearly set forth by John the Baptist. So John wasn't Elijah, and Elijah is still scheduled to appear someday. Many believe that he will be one of the two witnesses prophesied to come in the tribulation time. Revelation 11:3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Many believe that one of them will be Elijah. News about John and his revolutionary message spread throughout Judea. Look at verse 5. It says, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan." Now, I'm calling these people average Judeans. You know, they weren't the educated. They were the working class. They were farmers, soldiers, tax collectors, merchants. People who worked hard to raise a family and make ends meet. And like so many in today's economy, they had more month than money. They were people burdened under the tyranny of Roman rule, under the burden of heavy taxation, the rigid requirements of their religion. They were weary of life. They were burdened by personal sin. They were concerned about their future. They were in need of rest. They were people looking for answers, people groping about trying to find the meaning to life. They were real people. The people in this category, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen? Amen. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. The one you're carrying is not, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this class of people is designated, or rather distinguished from the religious crowd of verse 7. You see how that verse begins, but, you know, the difference between them is signaled by the conjunction but. You know, we know the convicting ministry of God's Holy Spirit was at work in hearts. You know, that's His ministry. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So He was at work in hearts because John's message was received by many Judeans. Verse 6 says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by Him in the Jordan River. And John's baptism wasn't a mere ritual. It wasn't like the ceremonial washings practiced by the Jews at Jerusalem. John practiced baptism by immersion, by dunking. As a one-time act, the whole person was lowered beneath the water and then raised from it. And by this public act, the repentant sinner confessed his need of God's mercy. Those who were willing to admit their sin, their need of God's salvation, stepped forward to be baptized. The act was profound. It was profound, but the logistics were very simple. You know, John didn't hold discipleship classes. He didn't ask people to confess the sins of their parents, children, or anybody else. His message was entirely personal, like a laser beam. He simply called people to acknowledge their sins and turn to God by stepping forward and being baptized. We'll talk about this some other day, but baptism has become far too unimportant in the modern church. And we need to get back to biblical truth about what baptism signifies, what it means. Well, John's appeal exposes the biggest obstacle to evangelism and discipleship that we face. The obstacle is this: most people don't think they're sinners. Most people don't think they need to be saved. Most people feel no need for Jesus. As our culture moves away from God and His Word, we don't feel we have anything to confess or to be concerned about. The Holy Spirit of God brings conviction through the faithful declaration of God's truth. But in the absence of sound Bible teaching and preaching, sin in every category is rationalized and redefined and excused. And consequently, most people have no idea how terribly offensive their sin is to God. They live day by day, giving no thought to the judgment ahead. Well, the situation was no different in Israel. You know, from the beginning, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, to distrust God's word. He still uses the same method. You know, we think we know better than God. I mean, consider the uproar triggered when somebody takes God's side with regard to some moral issue. Think about the uproar when they go public and speak God's truth. You know, a few weeks ago, the key word in duck dynasty switched from a noun to a verb. Duck now means duck! But everybody has an opinion, don't they? Everybody has a posting. Everybody has a belief. Everybody has an idea. And in all this noise, very few consider God's word to be relevant any longer. Posted on Facebook last week was the story of a church in Indiana. I can't verify if the story is true or made up. I can't verify that. But here was the story of a church in Indiana. A young pastor, a new pastor to the church, fired the church's beloved music director because he was gay. You know what the congregation did? The entire congregation walked out on him. They got up and left. Now you say, that's terrible. Oh, that's terrible. I agree. But more distressing than the story itself was the comments. The comments to this article made by, I'm assuming, friends of the professing Christian who posted the story. Because without exception, they berated the pastor for his lack of grace, and they applauded the congregation for their courage to take a stand. What kind of stand did they take? Is this how far we have fallen? In the garden, the devil contradicted God. He told God, "You will not surely die." God didn't say that. In other words, Satan planted the idea that God doesn't mean what you think he meant. He loves you. He'd never punish you. He's forgiving. Well, from the lips of John the Baptizer, these Judeans heard a message they were not hearing at the temple. The message resonated because it was true. John was heaven's public address system, and the Holy Spirit unplugged their ears so they could hear God speaking through this man. I'm telling you, this is what America desperately needs. We need to hear God's truth again. And we who know God's truth need the courage to stand for the truth and to speak it to others. And you know when that happens? God's Spirit goes to work. And then thirdly, John's message to the religious, verse 7 to 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And if John's tone was hot when he was speaking to the average Judean, it was white hot when addressing the religious leaders. The two major sects in Judaism were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the legalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. They both believed salvation was gained by works. And both felt they were okay in God's sight. In sheer arrogance, they felt they were right with God and exempt from his wrath just because they related to Abraham. They were just like so many religious people today. The hardest people to reach, the last to sense their need to repent, are the religious. I had a memorial service last Monday, and I preached the gospel to a big group of religious people. They loved the eulogy. They loved the songs. They nodded with agreement at the nice things said about the deceased. But I want to tell you, they glazed over when I preached the gospel. They bristled when I said their baptism, their church, their membership, their religion, their good deeds could not save them. They bristled again when I quoted scripture that says the only way to be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. At that point, I became a misguided Protestant, a born-againer, an outsider to their church and their system. They wrote me off. But praise God, His word does not return void. I didn't make any friends. I didn't influence any people, I don't think. The group was solidly religious and resistant. Well, John didn't come wearing flowing robes like Dwight L. Moody and Billy Sunday. He wasn't educated at some approved seminary. God trained him and crafted his message in the desert. And yet John spoke with courage and boldness. He minced no words. He called this religious crowd a brood of vipers. Now I know he never read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But he never viewed his ministry as a popularity contest. Without apology, he boldly spoke God's truth. And you know, at the end of the day, he was beheaded for doing so. Now a brood is the offspring or children of someone or something. That's a brood. A viper is a poisonous snake. A viper is a snake that can lie motionless and look like a stick, and then with lightning speed, it strikes with a bite that's often fatal. And this was the same snake that bit the Apostle Paul. If you remember, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and Acts 28:3 says, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And what did God do? God showed his power by protecting his servant, and Paul was unharmed by the snake bite. He shook the snake off, and the snake fell into the fire. And just like that snake that bit Paul, Satan's destiny is the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of a burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But here, John isn't confronting Satan. He's confronting Satan's brood, his children. And they too will someday face the same destiny. Later, Jesus spoke to the religious leaders and said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." You know, the average person on the street, the people that we rub shoulders with day by day, they don't realize this, but they've already made a choice. Jesus made it very plain that we are either for him or we are against him. You know, we are one or the other, a child of God or a child of the devil. There is no neutral ground. Well, John asked, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Who warned you? You know, like snakes fleeing a brush fire, John knew. He knew in his heart why these religious leaders had come. In their hearts, these religious leaders knew that they had come to criticize and to write John off as a lunatic. But you know what? In mercy, God's Holy Spirit had drawn them to this place, even them. Despite their self-righteousness and their arrogance, God was withholding the judgment they deserved while giving them yet another opportunity to hear His word and repent. And so John says, "I want you guys to think about it. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Isn't it the merciful God who is even now at work in your hearts? Oh, you came for another reason, but God brought you here for His reason. He wants to save you." And so God encouraged them to consider God's mercy. But the Jewish clergy felt they were safe from God's wrath because they were descendants of Abraham. You see that in verse 9. They felt being a Jew meant they were all right. They felt no need for repentance, no need to be concerned about living a changed life. They felt they were in a bubble of grace, you know, a bubble of grace that automatically qualified them for the kingdom. And this is what religion does to people. It blinds them to the truth. But I want you to know that sectarian Christianity can have the same effect. You know, I'm okay because I raised my hand as a child in Sunday school. I'm okay because I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer at the end of an evangelistic meeting. I mean, I go to the right kind of church. Don't you know that? I go to the right kind of church and I use the right version of the Bible. And I regularly attend Sunday school and I'm in a life group and I give an offering and I support world missions. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm in a bubble of grace. But as we'll see, all throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus repudiated such self-righteousness, and he reserved his strongest rebuke for the self-satisfied. He told these religious men that God could raise up stones to fulfill his promises to Abraham if they were not willing to come to him on his terms. In John 8:39, Jesus rebuked their false sense of security. He said, they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. So John was preparing the way for Jesus. He told people it isn't good enough to be born to the right race, to be born to the right family. There must be repentance. And not just a repentance of words, but a repentance of action, a changed life that is proved by good fruit. See verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what that means is fleshed out in Luke's gospel. Of course, this isn't complete, it's a summary, but Luke 3, 11 to 14, what should we do then, the crowd asked. And John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. See, Jesus said, listen, if you're going to turn to God, this is what it's going to look like. You're going to turn from selfishness to generosity. You're going to want to share things with people. You're going to turn from cheating to honesty. You're going to turn from greed and extortion to contentment. That's what it's going to look like when you really come to God and turn from your sin. And so how is it with you? Does your life exhibit the fruits of repentance? I mean, can others see that you've turned from a life of ignoring God to a life of actively following Him? Is Christ your life goal? Is He your number one priority? That's what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But seek me first and seek my righteousness. Have you truly been born again? You know, none of us can rely on our upbringing, our Christian family, our Christian history, or the fact that we call ourselves Christian. Each person must come to King Jesus on his terms. We must repent of sin. We must demonstrate our allegiance to him by surrendering to his lordship in obedience to his word. Now you see in verse 10, the stakes are high. John said the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Man, we are going to have a lot of branches to burn come springtime, aren't we? Everywhere you drive, you see trees down and branches down. Well, that's what John is saying here. Once it's cut down, it's just firewood, you know. And once our life is disconnected from fellowship with Jesus, we become just that. We don't produce any more fruit. I'm not saying we're going to lose our salvation, but we're going to lose the blessings that could be ours by not serving him faithfully and living our lives for him as though he is number one. God knows those who are faking it. He knows those who are sitting in church but just going through motions. He also knows each one who truly belongs to him. But John said this, look, the proof is the fruit in a person's life, the fruit a person's life produces, the attitudes, the words, the activities, the motives. And later, Jesus said, as you remember, by their fruit you will recognize them. Well, as we finish, listen again to verse 11 and 12. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, here John used an analogy that was familiar to the people of that day. After wheat was harvested, it was laid on a threshing floor. Sometimes animals were allowed to trample it. On other occasions, the farmer would use a flail to beat the sheaves in order to separate the chaff from the grain. The chaff was the husk of the wheat. Because the grain and the chaff were still mixed together on the threshing floor, the farmer would then use a winnowing fork to toss the wheat into the air. And he usually did it on a high place where there was a breeze. And since the chaff is lighter, the breeze would carry the chaff off to the side, and the heavier grain would drop to the ground. The chaff was then burned because it was of no value, it was useless, and the good grains of wheat would be gathered and brought into the barn. Now, here's what you need to mark down. Don't miss this. John was describing a judgment executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The winnowing fork is in his hand. It's in his hand. Now, we prefer the meek and lowly Jesus, don't we? You know, we like the Jesus with a lamb in his arms, not the one with a winnowing fork in his hand. The Jesus we prefer is loving and kind and forgiving. He wouldn't harm anybody. He's gentle. He's the epitome of mercy and patience and understanding. He winks at bad behavior and he tolerates immorality. Oh, that's the Jesus we like. That's the Jesus the world likes. But wait a minute. Are you sure that's the Jesus of the Bible? The prophecies of Christ's return reveal Jesus as a righteous judge who will return in awesome power and intolerant holiness. Here's a few examples. Malachi 3, 1 and 2. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Oh, we're the temple of God today. Isn't that right? The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or like launderer's soap. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 10. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a guy in his ordination council say yesterday, there's more grace in the Old Testament than we think, and there's more law in the New Testament than we think. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And then finally, Revelation 19, 11 to 13, I saw heaven standing opened, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And so I ask you, church, are we ready to meet King Jesus? The baptism of a believing sinner is non-repeatable. But repentance is not a one-time thing. As long as sin is in our fallen being, and as long as we move about in this world of sin, we need to maintain an attitude of repentance before the God who is holy and pure. You know, if Jesus was here, and he is by his Spirit, but if he was, standing right here in front of us, if he said, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," would you blow him off? Would your mind retreat to all the good things you've done? Would you compare yourself to somebody who has failed more grievously than you have? Or would you bow before him in brokenness and contrition? You see, being ready to meet the King is a heart thing. It is a heart thing. It is a willingness to admit who we are, how we have fallen, and how much we need God's mercy and his grace. And this heart preparation was the essence of the ministry of this man we call John the Baptist. People have to know their need of the Lord before they'll come to him. And so both Jesus and John and the apostles spoke against sin. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful, the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we're saved. And yet, Father, we are to maintain that same attitude of dependence, that same attitude of brokenness we had the day we trusted him. That's to characterize our life until he returns. And so help us all, Father, help us all to search our own hearts and ask if we have become complacent and self-satisfied, or are we broken before you? Father, would you bring to mind just now some sin, some failure, some omission in our life that we know is displeasing to you? And Father, would you cause us to be willing to repent of it, to turn from it, to turn from self-will in this matter, and in obedience turn to you? So much stuff that comes at us. There's so much that lures our devotion away from you and to other things. There's so many things that influence our thinking, so that thoughts are sometimes impure. Motives are sometimes not what they ought to be. Attitudes are not honoring to you. And the words that we say betray what's going on in our hearts. Would you help us, Father, to be honest, to admit our failures, and receive your forgiveness? We want to be ready when the King returns. We want to be found doing his will. We want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So help us in this most critical area to have a heart that is broken before you. We give you thanks for your love and grace that has enabled us to escape the judgment ahead. May that mean much to us, and may that be the motivation for a changed life. For we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.